major points which we would investigate to bring out the substance of this section of God's Word. Now, we have dealt with 8 of these points so far. The first was the introduction to this section. The second, the importance of a statement. That's the first 3 verses which seal this document as an official Babylonian paper. The third was the inconsistency of the sages. The fourth, the impression which the dream made upon God's servant. And then we discussed the image in the slumber, the instruction that was supplied over the years by God to Nebuchadnezzar, and then we dealt with the interpretation of the story, and last week we ended our study with the entreaty of the soul winner. How that Daniel begged Nebuchadnezzar before this awful calamity would befall him to put off his sins and to engage in righteous acts so that God might repent himself of what he planned to do to this king. Now there are 4 matters that remain for our investigation. These are the interest of similar situations, the insanity of the sovereign, the inspiration of his salvation, and the indications of the man of sin. Now, I want us tonight to cover all 4 of these points, God willing. So let's take up the first of these. It's actually point number 9 in the 12 that I outlined. The interest of similar situations. We have attending our Bible study week after week quite a number of busy preachers. Their gift is used throughout the province of Ulster. And we have also a number of younger brethren whom I would like to see blossoming as preachers and being used of the Lord across our beloved land. And because of that, I consider it a part of my responsibility to provide, through our weekly studies, suitable seed thoughts which all of these preachers and budding preachers can develop privately. Now, it's with that in mind that I interjected this theme, the interest of similar situations. The calamity which befell Nebuchadnezzar under the stroke of God's wrath descended upon this king as he walked around the magnificent rooftop palace gardens from which exotic oriental plants fell down in layer after layer, right from the rooftop of the palace down to ground level. The scene is still described as the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and men still reckon those Hanging Gardens as amongst the 7 wonders of the world. Language, any language of mine, would fail to describe the magnificence of this scene. But the point that I want to emphasize at the moment is that what we have here is a rooftop scene. The king was moving about the palace gardens, which extended down all sides of this magnificent structure from the roof down to ground level. Now, there are a number of that kind of scenes, rooftop scenes, in the Bible, which could be woven together to make an interesting and, I think, a very instructive Bible study by those who would take time to develop the idea. For For example, this incident here in Daniel chapter 4 is what I would call the rooftop of pride. The picture that's portrayed here is portrayed very graphically. Here we have the emperor of the civilized world of that time strutting around these magnificent gardens, oozing arrogance and pride. And the man is forgetful of the fact that he had only 1 year earlier had a visitation from God in the night, and such a visitation as had filled his heart with fear. And he himself confessed that he was troubled and that he lost all sense of tranquility or peace. And not only was he forgetful of the fear that had gripped him on the night of his dream, but Nebuchadnezzar was forgetful also of the warnings and the entreaties with which Daniel had besought him to depart from his wickedness. This boastful man, as he's walking around his gardens on the roof of the palace, he implies by what he says that he himself has been the creator of all this magnificence with which he is surrounded. So there is no question about the fact that we have here the rooftop of pride. But there's another rooftop in the Bible that demands attention from us. You find it in 2 Samuel 11. And if I were asked for a title for it, I would call it The Rooftop of Passion. It concerns another monarch, not so splendid perhaps as Nebuchadnezzar, the monarch of Babylon. It concerns David, the king of Israel, the man whom God took from the sheepcotes and placed upon the throne of his own earthly people. Now in 2 Samuel 11, David, instead of being where he ought to have been, namely at the head of his army, because the passage tells us that it was at a time when kings went forth to war. But David, instead of being at the head of his army, was lazily indulging himself at home. And he paid the price for his lethargy. We all know the sad tale. He fell into the twin sins of adultery with Bathsheba and complicity in the murder of her husband Uriah. How are the mighty fallen? That is the rooftop of passion. A third rooftop scene is related in the book of Joshua at chapter 2. This is the rooftop of pardon. It's a happier scene by far than that in Nebuchadnezzar's palace or from David's housetop. We witness in Joshua 2 Rahab the harlot on the roof of her house, cooperating with two servants of God who have come to spy out the city of Jericho. And Rahab is cooperating with the servants of God, believing the message that Joshua and Caleb had to impart to her concerning God's impending judgment upon Jericho. And this woman obtained salvation for herself, and not for herself only, but she obtained for salvation for all who took shelter within her house. They were sheltering behind a crimson cord that speaks so clearly of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that even in the New Testament, when the writer to the Hebrews wants a further example of faith, he casts his mind back to this incident concerning Rahab, and he says, "By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, because she received the spies with peace." So there's a third rooftop, speaking of pardon. Rooftop number four is the rooftop of persistence. Now you can read about this in the Gospel of Mark chapter 2, and I'm sure many of you will have guessed it already. The scene depicted there describes the determination of four friends of a man who lay sick of the palsy. Men who were so committed to the task of obtaining healing from Christ for their friend that no obstacle was allowed to stand in their way. They carried their friend to the rooftop of the house in which the master was teaching. They pulled the roof apart and they lowered their invalid friend down to the master's feet. Now the message here is a message of dedication. Mark 2 is certainly the rooftop of persistence. And then just to prove that Christians should be concerned not only for their friends, like the four fellows in Mark 2, but for people beyond their own immediate circle of acquaintances, we have another rooftop scene in Acts chapter 10. That's the rooftop of prospect. It's a scene when God not only opened the eyes, but he opened the mind of Simon Peter, who was a Jew, a loyal Jew, a nationalistic Jew. And God gave him a vision, the vision of the sheet that was lowered from heaven with all manner of creeping things within the sheet. And through the vision of that sheet, Peter had his mind broadened. And in consequence of what he saw, Cornelius, the Roman centurion, was brought to saving faith and became a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So there you are, brethren. There are five interesting, similar situations. Five rooftop scenes that are sparked off by a meditation in Daniel chapter 4. Now let's move on to my next point, which I've called the insanity of the sovereign. What's before us now is one of the most frightful examples of divine intervention in a human life that's recorded in the Bible or that could ever be imagined. God had warned this arrogant ruler of Babylon time after time. God had made it known, as I showed you last week, in the instruction that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar, the various pictures of Christ. God had shown this monarch that he, the God of heaven, was a power superior to anything that Nebuchadnezzar could ever imagine. Nevertheless, in spite of God's repeated warnings, this foolish man persisted in his wickedness. So God gave him this ultimate warning in the dream. And then after giving him the warning about the tree that was to be cut down, God added, and this is important, an example of his superabounding grace, because he withheld the judgment that was portrayed in that dream, the hewing down of the tree, the cutting off of Nebuchadnezzar, he delayed it for exactly a year to see if this stubborn fool would repent and turn to God. Now, we know that he did not. So ultimately, upon a day when Nebuchadnezzar was preening himself with peacock-like pride, God intervened and he removed this man's sanity at a stroke. I repeat, the incident is awesome. You know, there is a condition of human madness that's known to medical science as lycanthropy. Lycanthropy. Now, that is the official name that's given to describe the state of a person who, being afflicted with monomania, thinks of himself or herself as an animal. And thinking that they are an animal, they act like an animal. Medical men call it lycanthropy. Some years ago, I had to deal with a case of demon possession in this very city of Belfast. The woman concerned eventually came to experience a great deliverance through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've told you about her in the course of a gospel address. Her name was Helen Russell. Whilst I was wrestling with that situation, we invited our beloved brother Idris Davis, the Welsh evangelist, to come to us and speak at our Easter convention. And I took the opportunity of discussing Helen Russell's case with Idris Davis. Now, in the course of that conversation, Idris told me of an experience that he had to deal with. A woman who attended one of his missions, and she lived under the delusion that she was a dog. She behaved as if she were a dog. And Brother Davis said in all seriousness that every time in his preaching, when he mentioned the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, this distraught woman would drop on all fours and bark like a dog. And he had the personal responsibility of dealing with the demon that possessed that woman. Now, there are some expositors that I could name tonight who, and not without reason, they describe what befell Nebuchadnezzar as a case of lycanthropy. They say that he had this mental condition in which he imagined himself to be a beast. Now, frankly, I'm very reluctant to accept that as an explanation. I feel that there was something even more terrible than an aberration of the mind that came upon this man. For example, verse 16 says specifically in the warning that was given to Nebuchadnezzar that his heart was going to be changed and he was going to be given the heart of a beast. Then verse 33 assures us that Nebuchadnezzar actually subsisted. He actually lived on grass. He actually grew hair like feathers. And he actually grew his nails like claws. So all of this comes through to me as being more than a mental change or a mental relapse or a mental madness that came over the man. It wasn't just a change in his behavior. There seems to me to be portrayed here a fundamental change in the man's physical condition. He was given the heart of a beast, and he came to look like a beast, and he lived like a beast and subsisted on animal food. And for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar roamed around the fields that skirted his gorgeous home. Not just insane, but inhuman. A spectacle to all in his kingdom. Can you imagine the crowds that would throng to see their once mighty monarch now creeping around the fields like an ox? Of course, the skeptic cries, impossible. But I would have you to know tonight that the Bible says very plainly that with God, all things are possible. And beloved, we cannot repeat it too often that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this man had so procrastinated concerning the appeals that God made to him that in the end he hardened his heart so much that God moved in with this most frightful judgment. The insanity of the sovereign. It was a unique case. Not an insanity to be described by the medical terms of men. It was a deeper thing than that. It involved a constitutional change in the man. His makeup was altered. Now let's consider point number 11, the incredibility of the king's salvation. Preachers have their favorite examples of the Bible's most outstanding case of conversion. I often listen to what they say, and I have sympathy with them. I'm not listening critically, but one preacher will claim, for example, that Saul of Tarsus is the most outstanding case of conversion in the Word of God. Well, I wonder. Another preacher, of course, will counter the suggestion that Paul is the most outstanding case of conversion by suggesting that the dying thief should have the distinction. Then a third preacher will perhaps submit that the salvation of Manasseh, whom God described as being worse than all the other kings that ever reigned before him, and that included Ahab, some people will suggest that Manasseh must rank high in the contenders for this most outstanding case of conversion title, because Manasseh was converted in an Assyrian dungeon. Now, every one of these cases is a mighty miracle of God's sovereign grace. But nowhere is that sovereign grace of God excelled. Nowhere is it excelled than in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. We've repeatedly stressed, as we have gone through these Bible studies in Daniel, the sheer brutality and bestiality and boastfulness of this man. He didn't have an equal. We have Bible texts to prove it, that he roasted people alive in a slow oven. We have Bible texts to prove it, that a fiery furnace and a den of ravenous lions were other tortures which Nebuchadnezzar had devised.
And yet the marvel is that this man got saved. Got saved. Gloriously saved. And genuinely saved. Converted to God. And I want to tell you that he got saved on the very same principle that I got saved. And on the very same principle that you got saved if you are saved. Or that you can be saved if you're not saved. He got saved on the principle of faith. We read in verse 34 in his own testimony, I lifted up mine eyes to heaven. He got new life through a look. That's how it came. The prophet Isaiah counsels us, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And that's how Nebuchadnezzar got saved. He looked to God. And the Lord Jesus said in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And later on the Master said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all kinds of men unto me. You know, the old hymn is so right. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. And that was the principle upon which this desperate, this deep-dyed sinner, this demented man was saved. He looked to the Lord for salvation. Now, the proofs of his conversion are quite numerous in this chapter. None of the proofs, of course, is more conclusive than his personal confession in verse 37, where he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Now you should read that text with the emphasis on the word now. It stands in contrast to what he had been. Once he had had no time for the King of Heaven. But now he testifies. Now I praise and extol and honor the God of Heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. So this is evidence of the man's conversion. There's another interesting pointer to the change in his life, because he not only got saved, he got converted. And there's a difference. He not only put his faith in God, but his life showed the evidence. His life was changed. Now, one of the evidences that he was converted, that his life was changed, was how he addressed Daniel. You see, he, Nebuchadnezzar, had been the man who changed Daniel's Hebrew name to the pagan name of Belteshazzar. But this chapter shows us abundant proof that after Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, he refers to Belteshazzar as Daniel. He reverts. He reverts back to Daniel's original name. He gives him back his Hebrew name, and that is an acknowledgement of his salvation, the change in the king's life. Now let me conclude this chapter with a brief word on my final point. That's the indications of the man of sin. There are recurring pictures in this history of the book of Daniel which anticipate coming events. Now, we've given a lot of time to that in earlier studies. And in this dreadful affliction which befell Nebuchadnezzar, I see a pointer to the beast who will be on the earth for 7 years after the rapture of the church. This coming man of sin, as we saw earlier, will act like a beast towards the Jews. He will show features that belong to Nebuchadnezzar. Without mercy, he will act in a form of moral madness against God's earthly people. So there's a pointer forward to future events in the things that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. But you know, Nebuchadnezzar, after his period of madness, he had a wonderful end to his life. Like Job of old, whose latter end far exceeded in glory the start that he had in life, so it was with Nebuchadnezzar. The closing verse, the closing two verses teach us just how mightily God honored him. At the same time, he says in verse 36, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. His latter end was greater than the beginning of his reign. Whereas formerly people had run from him, and he had ruled as a tyrant, after his conversion, God poured out such wisdom and excellence upon the man that his counselors and lords actually came to him seeking his counsel. So in that phase, the very last phase of his life, we see a picture of the remarkable prosperity that will come to the world at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints, when he crushes all that stands in opposition to himself. In other words, this final phase of Nebuchadnezzar's life reveals to us something of the glories of the millennial kingdom and assures us that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. May the Lord bless his word. And you will remember that it will be 2 weeks from tonight before we move into chapter 5, another very interesting chapter. Let us pray together. Father, we bow humbly in thy presence, and we ask of thee that thou wilt give to us all journeying mercies as we make our way home. We ask that thou wilt preserve us as we travel from the mistakes of others as well as from our own mistakes. And grant our Father that a deep sense of thy companionship will remain with each of us over these festive days into which we are entering. And we ask of thee that all of thy saints will have a blessed time, that the peace of God will rule in their hearts, and that they will know our Father. All that the true spirit of this festive season can mean, help us in all our ways to acknowledge thee and to depend upon thee to direct our paths. And so we pray that the blessing of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, will rest upon us all, now and always. Amen.